So today we'll start the book of Micah. If you have a red Bible in the pew, that's going to be on page 736. If you have a blue Bible, it's on page 899. And if you have your own Bible, you can find it in the table of contents at the beginning. I'm going to read three passages from the book before we begin. But first, let's go to the Lord for a word of prayer. Father, we open your word this morning to seek to understand your heart, to seek to understand ourselves, our own hearts, our own standing before you, to understand you more, to learn to live for you, to bring you more glory. Please use this time in your word, this preaching of the word, to sanctify us, to convict us of the truth of the gospel. Please continue to grow us, not just individually, but as a church, in love for one another, to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll start by reading chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8, and this is Micah, the prophet. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring fountains of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Chapter 7, 18 to 20, the final passage of the book. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. I selected those verses because I thought that they were kind of a nice summary of train of thought through the book of Micah. So we just finished the book of Jonah. Everyone remember that? The book of Jonah, four chapters. And Jonah, he prophesied during the early 8th century. Now remember, B.C. years are flipped. So the early 8th century B.C. would be like the late 8th century, meaning the 850 to 900. It goes in reverse. So Jonah prophesied in the early 8th century B.C. during the time of Israeli prosperity. Assyria and other countries had oppressed Israel. Now Israel had expanded. Assyria lost a lot of its power. They are now huge and powerful and prosperous like they were during the reigns of David and the reigns of Solomon. And it was to Israel's enemy, Assyria, that the Lord sent Jonah. No, wait, Pastor Doug, that was Nineveh. Well, Nineveh was a city in the Assyrian Empire. It later became the capital of the nation of Assyria. And in Jonah's time, despite Jonah's rebellious, hardened heart and Israel's spiritual corruption, Israel was expanding and they were prospering, while the Assyrian city of Nineveh was shown God's mercy. And we can remember all of that from the book of Jonah. Now we're starting the book of Micah. And Micah, his ministry, he prophesied just after Jonah, more or less, not exactly, but a generation later, sometime 40 to 80 years after Jonah. But during his ministry, things had changed. Assyria was the dominant power over Israel and Judah now. As time passes, so do the times. At this time, the kingdom of Israel is split. There's Judah, and Judah's capital is Jerusalem. And then there's Israel, the northern kingdom, and that nation's capital is Samaria. So during this time where Micah's prophesying, just after Jonah's ministry, Assyria is now oppressing Israel. They're taking back all of their land. And just a generation after Jonah, Israel's prosperity had collapsed. And Assyria is bearing down on God's people. Samaria is destroyed, meaning the northern kingdom. They've all been defeated. And Judah is next. Assyria is knocking on Jerusalem's door. Now, Micah lived in Judah, so he has the Assyrians coming for him. He's in the city, he's in Judah, he's in a city outside of Jerusalem in Judah. And he prophesied in the late 8th century, again, that's 40 to 80 years after Jonah, and during his ministry, everything is going bad. Micah, he's in Judah, and he is pointing out to Judah that they are also violating their covenant with God. God makes clear that he's using the Assyrians to punish Judah, to punish Israel. They are violating their covenant. They are worshiping other gods. They're blending pagan religions in with their religion of worshiping the one and true holy God. And they're also oppressing the poor. They're exploiting the weak. They're stealing property from those who they shouldn't be from. They are lying. The prophets are taking money and lying to people to assure them. There's massive corruption politically, economically, and religiously. And Micah is here warning that God would bring Assyria to take out the northern kingdom Israel and then come ravage Jerusalem and Judah. He also warned that after Assyria did this, Babylon's going to come in and take them all into captivity. They would bring even greater destruction. And most of this book explores Micah's accusations and warnings of God's judgment on Israel. But Micah also had a message of hope that countered these warnings about the restoration that God would bring on the other side of his judgment. Here's the main point. That's all kind of the context. We've worked from Jonah, now Micah, things have shifted. Here's the main point of Micah. God judges and punishes his unfaithful people. But in covenant mercy, he will shepherd, forgive, and restore a remnant through the coming king. I'll say that one more time. God judges and punishes his unfaithful people, but in covenant mercy, he will shepherd, forgive, and restore his remnant people through the coming king. Now let's just go through the whole book together. The first section is chapters 1 and 2. The first section is chapters 1 and 2, which develops Micah's accusations and warnings against Israel and its leaders. By the way, a lot of this information is in the handouts that are in the back, so if you forget anything, don't worry about it. And there's a lot of particular things that we should know as Western modern people about prophetic literature and poetry in the Bible. That handout's going to help you with all of that. So, let me continue. Chapters 1 and 2, it opens with a poetic description of God appearing like he did at Mount Sinai. Fire, smoke, earthquakes. But he hasn't come this time to make a covenant with his people. But he has come this time to judge Israel for over 500 years of rebellion. So imagine it like this. All the Israelites know how God came to them. He came to them in fire. He came to them in smoke. He came to Mount Sinai and made a covenant with them, with Moses, giving them the Ten Commandments. Now God's coming again, but to judge. Micah lists all these towns in chapters 1 and 2 that are the culprits. He says Samaria, Jerusalem, Gath, Bethlehem, Saphir, Za'an, Beth-Ezel, Maroth, Lashish, Moresheth-Gath, Akzib, Maresha, Adullam. God is coming for all of you. He lists all these really hard to pronounce, which I'm sure I mispronounced, cities in ancient Israel. And he says, you, they're coming for you. Linda, he's coming for you. Bill, he's coming for you. Dewey, he's coming for you. You know who he's coming for? You, because of this. You, because of this. And he does a thorough list of all the towns in Judah. Owensville, he's coming for you. Mount Oreb, he's coming for you. You know why he's coming? Because of you, Goshen. And he goes down this list. God is coming. He is indicting his people. His presence is now here like it was at Mount Sinai. But instead of for grace, it's for a court case against his people. But why? Because of Israel's leaders and prophets. Israel's leaders have become wealthy through theft and greed. And her prophets promise God's protection to anyone who can afford payment. Micah says, no, God has withdrawn his protection from Israel. And all these prophets are saying things. They say this, of which I did not tell them to say, God says later in Micah, you won't be punished. Everything's okay. Assyria is not coming, because the prophets are getting paid enough and they're telling the people what they want to hear. That's the first section. The second section of accusations is in chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 7, where Micah describes more about how Israel's leaders and prophets have together committed grave injustice. The first section is the leaders, you all did this and that's terrible. The prophets, you all did this and that's terrible. And now he's saying, by the way, you all have combined efforts to be sinners, to be terrible and evil as well. And in this section, the second section, chapter 3, all the way to verse 4, chapter 4, verse 7, he reprimands these two classes together for their committed injustices. He says, they run the land through bribery. They bend justice to favor the wealthy, and the poor are deprived of their land, their security, and their hope. And he points out that all of this is a violation of the Torah, which makes it illegal to sell land that belongs to families, even if they are poor. You may remember this from the book of Leviticus. Micah declares that God's judgment will take the form of an oppressive nation that will come and take out the northern kingdom and Jerusalem and the temple, which will be reduced to ruins. Now, we in America, 2026, being Westerners, speaking English and having our own cultural particularities, we are much more comfortable in the epistles, are we not? The letters written by Paul, because they're very simple. It's me, Paul. Here's what I'm writing about. Here's why I'm writing about it. Here's my supporting points. Here's my conclusion. That's real simple, right? That's how we think. We think linear. We think chronological. We think point A, point B, point C, A, B, C equals D. That's how we think. Unfortunately, that's not how prophetic literature is written in the Bible. So we can get confused when we read it. We read things in chronological order, which makes the biblical prophetic literature a challenge for us, especially because it's so poetic in nature. And when we read it, We find it to be confusing, hard to follow, and very scattered. It may feel a little bipolar or even schizophrenic. That's me. That's my reaction to studying the book of Micah. Why do I say that? Well, here's what I mean. In chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 11, there are severe condemnations of impending doom upon Israel. Severe. But, seemingly out of nowhere, God then promises to gather, protect, love, and lead his people. Look at chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. Chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. This is what I mean. The whole book so far leading up to this point is God pronouncing awful condemnation upon his people. And then in chapter 2, verse 12, we get this. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So you're reading this, all this condemnation for the sins against Israel, and God's promising he's going to punish them severely. And then he says, I'm going to love y'all, and I'm going to keep you, and I'm going to lead you, and I'm going to gather you, and I'm going to make sure a remnant of you always exists, and the king is going to come, your king, and save you, and walk out before you, and be your shepherd and be your Lord. Amen. Amen. That's why I say it's kind of schizophrenic. It's kind of bipolar of a genre when you read it, because it's like, I hate you. I'm going to punish you. You're evil. I love you. I love you. It's okay. Everything's going to be okay. But I just want to, but I'm not going to do that forever. I love you. That's how this poetic literature, this prophetic literature is written. So don't be too overwhelmed by the condemnations or confused by all the steadfast love, as it seems to be chaotic in here. But it's only chaotic to us. It's not chaotic to God or the original readers. Again, in chapter 3, verse chapter 4 through 7, we have severe condemnations of impending doom upon Israel. But again, seemingly out of nowhere, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, God promises that the destruction of the temple shall not be permanent. One day, God is going to exalt his temple, fill it with his presence, and fill the city with the remnant of his people. God's purpose is to make Israel the meeting place between heaven and earth, the new Jerusalem, so that all the nations will stream to Jerusalem, where God will be king of all the nations, and God will bring peace to all the earth. And God concludes these two condemnations with poems of hope. And we'll start seeing that in the third section. The third section is chapter 4, starting in verse 8 through chapter 5. Chapter 4, verse 8 through all of chapter 5. And this section, this third section, develops these two poems further into a beautifully designed series of poems that are entirely about the future hope of Israel and the nations. So we learn that after the Assyrian attack, Israel will be conquered and will be exiled by Babylon. But from there, God will restore his people and bring them back to their land. When we learn that the New Jerusalem, we then learn that the New Jerusalem and the new Messianic king from the line of David will come. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem and rule in Jerusalem over the restored people of God. We see that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And that's the passage that's cited in the Gospel of Matthew when the scribes and the chief priests report back to Herod, where is the Christ to be born? They cite Micah chapter 5, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Indeed, God's promises come true. He is merciful, and his shepherd king comes to save his people. Finally, in chapter 5, verse 7 to 14, In this messianic kingdom of God, the faithful remnant of God's people will become that blessing among the nations. But at the same time, God will bring final judgment and remove evil from this world. In the final section of the book, it's chapters 6 and 7. In chapters 6 and 7, in the final section, we return to the pattern of warning followed by hope that we saw in the first part, the seemingly bipolar schizophrenic writing. Micah again exposes the unjust economic practices of Israel's leaders and how it's destroying the land and its people. Here, Micah offers his famous words that summarizes what it means for Israel to follow their God. Now, there's a very popular modern Christian song on the radio, which actually confuses my reading of this in the Bible. It's, "Seek justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God." Have you heard that? No? You guys don't listen to modern Christian music? Casey's got my back. Thanks, Casey. "Seek justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God." In the ESV, it is, "Seek justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God." And this is exactly what Israel has not been doing. So in this time of Israel's life, they will come to ruin. However, following in line with its pattern, the book ends with another powerful note of hope in chapter 7, 8 through 20, which I'm not going to read in its entirety because we read the ending of it before starting the sermon. It's a declaration of God's promises to be steadfast, to have steadfast love for his people, to have compassion on his people. And here in chapter 7, 8 through 20, it's important to notice that Israel, as God's people, Israel, they are personified as an individual who is sitting alone in shame and defeat. Personification, for the young among us, is when you give human attributes, like a singular human attributes, to something. Like if you describe a chair with human characteristics. Or if you described a wall as having human characteristics. We're personifying it. A lot of young people, a lot of kids in here might do that with stuffed animals. Treat them, talk to them, describe them as if they're human. That's what happens here is the nation of Israel is personified as a single individual who is sitting alone in shame and defeat. It is a clear image of Israel's destruction and exile. This individual is watching for God's mercy and begs God to listen to them and to forgive them. But why? Why should God listen to and forgive his evil people? His rebellious people, his faithless, rebellious people. In the ladies' Bible study, we've learned about this recently. Covenant love. Covenant love. The poet offers two reasons for why God should listen to and forgive this faithless people of his. First, it's because of God's character. It's what's known as the attributes of God that we discuss in Sunday school. God pardons sin. That's part of his character. God is merciful. That's part of his character. His mercy, as we see throughout the Bible, is more powerful than his judgment. So the poet appeals on behalf of Israel to God's character, his attributes, his mercy, his justice, his love. That is the first reason why he should pardon his people. And the second reason is because of God's promises. God is faithful to his covenant, and that's the only reason why anybody is saved. God will stay true to Jacob. That's captured in the final verses of this book. God will stay true to Jacob and show covenant love to Abraham, as he swore so long ago. That's how this book ends in chapter 20. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from of days of old. Personified as an individual person that's destitute and punished for sin, this person calls out to God and says, have faith, have mercy on me, be faithful to me, love me, please. Why? Because that's who you are. Because you have promised to do so, and you are faithful, Lord, and you must and you will fulfill your promises, though we have not. These final words allude to Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, where God makes covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made a promise with a promise to Abraham that all nations will be blessed through Abraham. Everyone remembers that, right? The Abrahamic covenant, Father Abraham has many sons. Many sons has Father Abraham. That children's song comes from this covenant that God made with Abraham, who told Abraham, leave your father's land, leave your father's house, come out and go where I will show you, believe in me, and I will bless you. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. They'll be uncountable. And through your offspring, the Lord promised Abraham, I will bless all nations. And this personified Israel at the end of the book of Micah stands there and says, you will do this. Please do this because of your covenant to Abraham. But if Israel is to be a blessing to the nations, they must first be faithful to God. And this explains the back and forth between judgment and hope in the book. If God is going to bless the nations through Israel, then he must confront and judge the evil among his people. That makes sense, right? It's a pretty pragmatic stance. If God is going to bless the nations through Israel, then he must first confront and judge the evil amongst Israel. If you're a soldier in here, or ever were, or a shooter, or a hunter, or a police officer, whatever, you clean your rifle, don't you? You have to take that thing apart. You got to get the carbon off of it. You got to clean it out. You got to oil it. It's got to be clean and pristine and perfect. It's the first order of business whenever you get into your ORP or your patrol base in the infantry. Why? Because it's got to work. Your whole mission and your whole life is based off of that rifle functioning. If God is going to use Israel in the world for holiness and justice and purity and love, he's got to clean them up. And so he's going to come and judge them. He's going to come and judge the evil amongst his people. But his judgment is what leads to hope. Because God's covenant love and promise are more powerful than human evil. And his ultimate purpose is not to destroy, but to save and to redeem. And though this book is full of condemnation and judgment, it concludes with God delighting in covenant love and again showing compassion. And brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, I stand here as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ to declare that God has done this through Christ Jesus. In chapter 2, verses 12 to 13 again, God says he will gather his people like a shepherd with his sheep. Jesus, in his ministry, declared himself to be the good shepherd. God says their king, the Lord, will pass before them and lead them. That's what he promises in this book. Jesus is declared King of kings and Lord of lords. He was born king in Bethlehem. And chapter 5, verse 1 through 5 tells that the birth of this ruler to come, the Messiah, he is to be born in Bethlehem, and Jesus is born king in Bethlehem. And the book ends at chapter 7, verse 20, with a reminder of God's promise and faithfulness to Abraham. And listen, because this is important, that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then Paul later, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, says this, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Amen. A lot of people think, well, he's going to bless the whole world through all of the literal biological descendants of Abraham. Paul makes it clear that no, God's promise to Abraham that all the nations of the world will be blessed through a singular offspring, who is Jesus. And the book of Micah ends declaring God's faithfulness to Abraham's covenant to bless all the nations through one offspring that will come through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and later David. And that's what happened. God stands ultimately faithful, ultimately just, and ultimately merciful because Jesus faithfully came as God promised in his covenants. Jesus took the just wrath of God on behalf of all who repent and believe, and because of that, God can extend his mercy to all of us who were in Christ. Through Christ, God both pours out his wrath and mercifully gathers himself a remnant, a people, to be his prized possession. Amen? And that is us. That's the church. That is everyone who ever believed and was granted righteousness because of that genuine faith all throughout the history of the world. And it's faith, it's possible, not because of us, not because of Israel, but because of God's faithfulness in Christ. Not our faithfulness, God's faithfulness in Christ. His faithfulness to Adam, through Adam and Eve, through Noah, the promises to Noah, through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Christ. As this is an overview of an entire book, I offer just two simple applications for us to take home, because we'll dive much deeper in coming weeks. First, to the person who believes their soul is okay and right before God, who believes that they are right before God, who believes that if you were to die today on your way home, God forbid, you would be good to go when you meet God as judge. To that person who believes such things about their state, because they're a good person, or at least not a bad one, you must understand you're doomed. A lot of people think that, well, obviously I'm going to go to heaven because I'm good. Obviously I'm going to go to heaven because I'm faithful. Obviously I'm going to go to heaven because I'm not as bad as that guy or that lady. Obviously I'm going to go to heaven because, well, I've never done anything real. I've never robbed a bank. I've never murdered anybody. I mean, I'm basically all right. I'm okay. I'll get there. You must understand if that's your belief, you are doomed. Why? Every one of us has sinned, and every one of us continues to sin. None of us are good people in the eyes of a holy God. The only way to be saved, the only way to be reconciled to God and receive eternal life, to avoid hell, is based off God's faithfulness. Not yours, not mine. It's based off Christ's faithfulness, Christ's works, not mine. Not yours. That's the beauty of the gospel. You must repent of self-righteousness. You must repent of your sin. Believe in Christ and be saved. You must trust in nothing else but Christ alone. In the same book of Galatians, where Paul says, God was faithful in Christ being the one offspring that he promised through Abraham to save the world, he also says, there's only one gospel, there's only one Savior, there's only one Christ, there's only one way. And he gets pretty vulgar in that book, and he says, all these people who are teaching you got to believe in Jesus plus be circumcised, I wish they'd just go all the way and circumcise themselves all the way. That's what he says. Why? Because we all must understand there's absolutely nothing we can do except believe in what Christ has done. And when we, like Abraham, believe in God, God credits us righteousness. That's how faithful he is. So first, the application for those who believe you're okay because you're a good person after all, repent. Believe in Christ alone to be saved. You don't want to stand before God with your good works. I guarantee it. I don't want to stand before God with my good works. Just one bad work, one sin will separate us from God. Doesn't matter how many good ones we do afterwards. And the second application for this overview sermon is this. For professing Christians here, if you're living in unrepentant sin and you refuse to quit, I don't need to go down a list of what they might be. You know what it is in your heart. If you continue to not repent, continue habitually in the sin, perhaps you feel comfortable doing it because you've not been caught and you're not likely to be caught. You keep getting away with it, so you feel like it's okay. Listen, the book of Micah makes clear God will bring it to light. He absolutely will bring it to light. Think about all the pastors that are pastoring 20, 30, 40 years. They've written so many books. They've got preaching conferences and they're seminary professors. And then guess what? They've been having adultery on the side with their outside of marriage for like 20 years and they eventually get caught. Then they repent. They had 20 years to repent and they didn't. God will bring it to light. Israel was sinning and worshiping other gods and exploiting the poor and lying. Prophets were lying for money. And they lived like that for 500 years in prosperity. Then God came to punish them. He brought it to light publicly. And the same thing happens with us. God will eventually publicly and clearly expose it and punish us if we continue in all of those unrepentant sins. But notice I'm talking to Christians right now, believers. I do want to offer some encouragement. It's called discipline. It's called discipline. Just like he did with the Israelites in this book of Micah, he's going to discipline them, but he's also promising them salvation. He will discipline and bring it to light. So whatever sin it is, and you know what it is, it will come to light. God will punish it, but he'll punish it because he loves you, and you will be holy. That's what his job is. That's what his purpose for you is, to be holy, enjoying him forever, bringing glory to him, saving you out of sin and darkness. So please, just confess, repent of it, find someone in church you can trust to be accountable to them, bear fruit, each and every one of us ought to, when keeping with repentance, before it's too late, before it comes to light, before it destroys your family, before it destroys your soul. Because Jesus does say, after all, how we will know disciples of Christ is this: they're good fruits. And a good fruit is repentance and confession. So that's the book of Micah. We will continue in it. Let's go to a word of prayer as we finish. Father, thank you that you do discipline us. Thank you that you've taught us how to live, that you've provided the way to life itself through Jesus Christ, that though we're all sinners, though we all rebel, though we're all separated from you, you do discipline us, but your discipline is not the end. That you have promised salvation as far back as Genesis chapter 3, and you've showed it to us again here in the book of Micah, 800, 700 years before Jesus actually came to earth. We thank you for your faithfulness and sending Christ to redeem us from our sins and from death. May we walk in justice and walk in kindness and walk with humility with you and others, with one another. Teach us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.